We're going to turn this morning once more to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're continuing this study in the subject of charismatism and related subjects. As I said at the beginning, it's a rather large topic. There are so many facets to it, so many angles to approach it from, so many different things that we need to cover. I don't intend to make this series exhaustive or exhausting. I hope it isn't. I hope it won't be. But it is very important in the day in which we live to deal with these matters, because it's very much up to date. Though the charismatic movement, broadly speaking, has been in existence for many, many years now, yet I think that there are always new outbreaks, almost like a disease, of charismatism in different areas. We even find it now more and more encroaching upon Reformed churches. And I find that very, very concerning, because there are many people who need to be taught the truth as regards Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, and so on. And that's a good thing if people are teaching Bible truth, because that's what it is. You can put a label on it, call it Calvinism, call it Reformed doctrine, but the reality is it's biblical teaching. But the sad thing is that that is being married to false charismatism. And there are people who claim to be both Reformed and charismatic. And for me, that's one of the most dangerous things out there today. But we'll get into that perhaps as time goes on. But I'm dealing with the broader topic of charismatism, which really covers all areas of it, as far as that which holds the whole thing together. And at the moment, we're dealing with the so-called gift of tongues. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 begins in this way: follow after charity or love, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, and remember that in the Authorized Version, the King James Version as they call it here in America, unknown is in italics. So it's not in the original Greek per se. However, it's been put in there to facilitate our understanding by the translators. But we have to understand that the word unknown there is not referring to something that is not known at all on the earth, but rather a tongue that is unknown to people who are in the congregation who have never learned that language. Spanish is an unknown language to me, or Russian, or whatever it may be. Foreign languages, they're unknown to me. They're unknown tongues, but they're not unknown, because I actually have a friend called Sergey who is a Russian. He understands it. It's not an unknown tongue to him, Russian, but it is to me. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. So if you stand up and speak in a foreign language, and there's nobody there in the congregation who speaks that language to them is an unknown tongue. That's really what's being said here. Now, it's important to note that in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, it refers to edification, the building up of people. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. The Bible says in another place that all things are to be done unto edification. So it's very important, this matter of edification. Now in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle says that the person speaking in tongues edifies himself. Now it's utterly impossible to have edification, that is to be built up in the faith, without having a level of understanding. Now if prophesying would edify and exhort and comfort, to use the scriptural language of verse 3, it also means that the exercise of this gift of tongues would do the same thing. But as with prophesying, the person receiving the revelation would need to understand it in order to receive the edification. I couldn't say, well, I don't understand what I'm saying, but I'm being edified. How can you be edified? You can't be edified unless you understand what is the message that you're being given. Now, when you come to verse 13, this is a pivotal verse in this whole controversy because it is very much misunderstood. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 13 says this, "Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret." Now, does praying for the gift of interpretation mean that the speaker of the tongue didn't understand what he was saying? Because that is what charismatics will tell you. They will tell you that the person who's speaking in that language doesn't understand it. That's why he has to pray for the interpretation. But that's not what the verse is saying at all. Now, what is it saying? Well, what was needed at this particular time was a faithful and accurate translation of the revelation that God had given to that person in that foreign language. The whole purpose of giving it was for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, just because I understand all the words that I have spoken in a message that I've just preached doesn't mean that I could reproduce them exactly if I had given them to a foreign church in a foreign language. Now, what am I saying? Well, let's take the Russian example again. Just say the Lord gave to me the gift of tongues, which would be the ability to speak in a foreign language that I had not previously learned to communicate the gospel. And I was in a congregation where they were all Russian people. And I would give that message in Russian to those people. They would understand it. They would be edified. I would also be edified. But it might be very, very difficult for me, in fact, impossible for me, to give a word-for-word translation of that Russian into English. So I would need to pray for the gift of interpretation to be able to translate into my own tongue, English, that Russian tongue. I would need a supernatural gift to be able to do that. Now let's apply it to the Corinthian situation here. If a believer in that church got a revelation from the Lord to speak in a language that was not his native language, the tongue in which he was born, he could very well understand it. But in order to translate that revelation from God accurately and perfectly into his native tongue from that foreign language, he would need the gift of interpretation. That is what is being said here. No more and no less. Charismatics love to come to portions like 1 Corinthians 14 and make the whole thing mystical and talk about heavenly languages and praying in the tongue of angels and so forth and so on. And let's think about this particular aspect of their teaching. The tongue that is used for praying. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 14 says this. And again, if you thought verse 13 was a pivotal text in charismatism, verse 14 is even more so. Look at it. "For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful." And so what will the charismatic say about this text? He will say, "Well, I'm praying to God in the spirit, but I don't understand what I'm praying." But is that what the text says? I would submit to you that is not at all what the text says. Now, this is a very often quoted verse supporting this notion that the person who prays in his spirit but whose understanding is unfruitful is one who is speaking in the language of heaven, is speaking in the language of angels, and he is being lifted up into a sort of an ecstatic condition. Sadly, toward the end of his life, Martin Lloyd-Jones got into this whole idea. He wrote a book called The Sovereign Spirit, in which he said that the person here who is praying speaks in a language that he does not understand, in the language of paradise, the language of glory itself, lifted up into a condition of ecstasy. Now, he was a great man, but he was wrong in this area. Totally wrong. Because that's not what this verse is saying at all. Now, what is it saying? All right, let's look at it. What does the apostle mean when he says that this person prays in his spirit? The charismatic and Pentecostal person will interpret that to mean that there's some deep or dark part of a man's spiritual being that bypasses his mind, so he will not necessarily be understanding what he's talking about, but yet he's still filled with the Spirit. But we need to understand how the Bible makes use of this same word. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11, I could quote that. It says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God." Now, the spirit of a man is obviously that which knows. It obviously means here that part of a man's soul which comprehends, which understands. By the way, there's other usages of this word in the New Testament. I could just give you them if you want to note them down. Mark chapter 2 verse 8 is one of them. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Or Luke chapter 1 verse 47, Mary said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Again, Jesus in Matthew 26 verse 47 says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then in Acts 17 verse 16, it talks about the apostle Paul waiting for them at Athens and how that his spirit was stirred in him. And these are several references to the same word, the spirit of a man. Now, in all of those examples, and you could quote other ones as well from the New Testament, we can see that the spirit of these people was a spirit that understood. Like Mary said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Her spirit understood. Paul's spirit understood. When he saw the city given to idolatry, he had a spirit that was stirred in him. Now, how can the spirit of a person be willing or be stirred if there's no direct link to his mind and his understanding? When Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14, that this person prays in his spirit, he's talking about a person who knows full well what he's saying. So then, what does this mean, this phrase, "but his understanding is unfruitful," or "but my understanding is unfruitful," verse 14? What does that mean? Well, the charismatic says, well, it means that I don't understand. But that's not what the verse says. It doesn't say anything about me not understanding. It says my understanding, that which I understand, is not bearing fruit in the lives of others. That's what it means. My understanding is unfruitful. What has Paul been talking about through the chapter? You have to look at the verse in the context. Well, he's been talking about how prophesying as a gift is superior to the gift of speaking in languages. And why is it superior? Because it's more fruitful. It's more beneficial to the church. You notice again, just to repeat myself in verse 19, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." In other words, if I were to prophesy in a language that everybody understands, that's going to be far more fruitful. That's going to be of far more benefit to the church. And so when you go back to verse 14, when it says, "If I pray in an unknown tongue," and that's really a foreign language, "my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful," he means my understanding, that which I understand, when I'm exercising this gift of tongues and praying in an unknown tongue, I understand, but my understanding brings no benefit to those people who are listening. So my understanding is unfruitful in their lives. Let me quote Matthew Henry on this, the commentator. Quote, "His own mind might be devoutly engaged, but his understanding would be unfruitful. That is, he would not be understood, nor therefore would others join with him in their devotions." So it's talking about the unfruitfulness in the lives of others. It's nothing to do with me not understanding what is being said. And Charles Hodge bears this out as he comments on it. The words therefore must be understood to mean, he said, my understanding produces no fruit. That is, it does not benefit others. So if you don't get anything else out of this today, please get this. Verse 14, when it says, if I pray in an unknown tongue, and it's referring to a human language that nobody else there in the congregation understands, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful in the lives of others. That is, that other people don't benefit from it. And isn't that clear from what follows? Look at verse 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, say you're going to give thanks for food, and you pray in a foreign language. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. In other words, my understanding of the language, which is perfect, is not fruitful in his life, because he's getting no benefit from that. That is why, incidentally, we don't have people coming into our prayer meetings and praying in foreign languages. Because while, per se, you could offer the opinion there's nothing wrong with that, because that person's praying to the Lord, if he's a Russian person or he's Spanish or something like that, obviously he knows what he's talking about, the Lord knows what he's talking about, but none of the rest of us are benefited from that. He could be praying all the garbage of the day and we would say amen to that. And it's not scriptural. So what would be the benefit of such a thing? That's what Paul is saying here. It's very simple. It's very basic. How are you going to say amen at the giving of thanks if you don't understand what's being said? The person giving thanks does well in doing it, but the other is not edified. In other words, as John Wesley put it, by the power of the Spirit I understand the words myself, that is my spirit prays, but the knowledge I have is of no benefit to others. My understanding is unfruitful. So if that verse does anything for us, it shows us that the person speaking in tongues, speaking in languages, understood the revelation that was being made to him from God. When Peter stood up at Pentecost, and the others stood up at Pentecost and preached to those other people in their languages, in their dialects, they understood what they were saying. Now, the gift of tongues, as it was given by the Lord, I don't find anywhere was for private use. From time to time in evangelical churches there are controversies that arise among people who want to assert that they could use tongues publicly in the prayer meetings, and then the church tells them, no, you can't, because we don't believe in that here. Then they have to leave. Or they'll say, well, I actually pray in tongues privately. I have my own little conversation with the Lord in tongues at home. There's no harm in that. Well, you could say there's no harm in it, but as a church, we reject that totally. In fact, there was a time not so many years ago when a couple of men who were elders in one of our congregations had to be put out of the eldership because they asserted that tongues were for today, were scriptural, and furthermore, they were practicing tongues in their own devotions at home. So they were told that's incompatible with being an elder in the Free Presbyterian Church. We totally reject charismatism. You signed up to that when you became an elder of the church. So unless you repent of that, goodbye. Well, they left the church. The gift of tongues was for public use in the scripture, not private use. Look at verses 18 and 19 of 1 Corinthians 14. I thank my God I speak with languages more than ye all. That's what that means. Tongues. Let's not mystify it. Let's not try to make it into some sort of heavenly, ecstatic utterance. That's not what's being talked about. It's languages. Paul says, I'm thankful to God that I speak with languages more than ye all. Yet in the church, that's when the people of God are gathered. He's not talking about the building. He's talking about the assembly. I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. If you read this on the surface, it would almost indicate that Paul is comparing the exercise of this gift in its public and private use in the church. Because it says in the church, people extrapolate from that. Well, then there is a usage of this in private. But let me just nail that lie right away. Paul is not making a comparison here between where and where not to speak tongues, but between how much he speaks in tongues and how much they speak in tongues. That's what he's talking about here. He says, when we're gathered in the church, I would rather speak 5 words in a language that's understood than 10,000 words in a foreign language. That's what he's saying. It's nothing to do with private or public exercise of the gift. You see, Paul was a missionary who went everywhere preaching the gospel, and the Lord had no doubt given him, as he gave to the others on the day of Pentecost, the supernatural ability to speak many languages to the Gentile peoples among whom he preached. He had that ability. But even though he had this gift, you almost would say to excess, to overflowing, he spoke with many different languages. He says, when the church is assembled together for worshipping God, to be edified, that he would rather speak just a handful of words in a language that they could understand rather than speak to them in thousands of words in foreign languages that they couldn't understand. What would be the point of that? Now, why did Paul say that? It's because there were many in the Corinthian church who were magnifying this particular gift above everything else. They longed to have it. They were obsessed with it. Just like many today seem to be obsessed with the idea of speaking in this foreign tongue, foreign to this earth. But Paul says, look, I have this gift probably more than all of you people put together. But it's nothing compared to being able to speak in your own language that somebody could understand and thereby be edified. Now, like all other gifts of the Spirit that were given by the Lord, the gift of languages, the gift of tongues, was intended for the whole body of Christ and not for some sort of private use. The idea of a private prayer language is completely out of the context of 1 Corinthians 14. At the beginning of this series, I referred to a young man that I worked with in the early days after I left school, and he professed to be charismatic. He certainly believed in speaking in tongues, and he used to come away with this nonsense to me all the time, that he prayed privately using a tongue. And I used to think to myself, well, what would be the point of that anyway? What would be the point of it? And he would try to say, well, that was the Holy Spirit that was directing and guiding him. But the whole point of 1 Corinthians 14 is, and Paul is emphasizing this, that the gift of speaking in tongues was for the edification of the church, the whole body of Christ. It wasn't for the benefit of an individual. It wasn't so that I could go home and have an extra dimension to my devotions, you know, that I could kind of take it up, kick it up a notch, so to speak. It's nothing to do with that. There is no contrast in 1 Corinthians 14 between using tongues privately and publicly. That's something that people have interjected into the text. That's something that people have actually taught and do teach, and it's a falsehood. Everything that Paul is writing to this particular church, and remember Corinthians, the Corinthian church was a troubled church. There were a lot of manifestations of carnality in this particular church, even though they came behind in no gift, Paul also said. But everything that he's writing to them about is their public worship, including 1 Corinthians 11. And it's in the context from chapter 11. You take the teaching there about head covering for the women folk and men not to have a head covering on them in the house of God. It's talking about public worship. It's talking about when the angels are observing what is taking place. So ought a woman to have power on her head because of the angels? People often look at that verse and they think, what in the world does that mean? A woman has power on her head. What, she's to be attached to an electric light or something? To have power on her head because of the angel? Now, if you look at the word power there, it really is referring to a symbol. It's referring to a veil or a covering. So simply what he's saying there is, so ought a woman to have a covering on her head because of the angels. Now, why are the angels mentioned? Because the angels are observing what takes place in the public worship, and they want to see that everything is in order. That's what it's about. It's public worship. It's therefore not saying that, for example, as happens among some religious groups, women have to have their head covered all the time, so that they might be walking down the street or they might be at the kitchen sink and decide to pray to the Lord and they would need to have their head covered. That's false. That's completely false. Now, I know women who practice that, but there's no need for that to be practiced, because what is being said in 1 Corinthians 11 is that there is an order to be followed in public worship vis-a-vis the men and the women, and men are to be in men's position, women are to be in the women's position, and that's to be reflected in the worship. But that's the point that I'm making. It's public worship that is in view. Again, you come to 1 Corinthians 14. It's talking about when the church is assembled and gathered. Everything Paul is writing is about their public worship service. And the fact is, the gift of tongues could only be exercised in the assembled church if there was an interpreter present. Now, tell me, is that what always happens in charismatism? Absolutely not. I mean, sometimes it's more like, as I've been told, a bunch of turkeys at Thanksgiving. I mean, that's about the nearest thing that I could liken it to. And I know that that's a humorous thought, but that's the way it is. Gibberish being spoken all over the place without any order or without any proper scriptural guidelines, if it was scriptural. The clear implication of this chapter is that tongues and the teaching on tongues was for public consumption. Now let's remember this, and we will only be able to mention this today. I want to come to this because it's a very, very important part of our study. I said at the beginning, I am a cessationist. That is, I believe that tongues have already ceased. I believe that these supernatural gifts have already passed away. But, of course, you have to prove that. You have to be able to prove that from Scripture, and I intend to do that. But let me just say this before we finish today. The gift of tongues was part of God's revelatory process. It was part of progressive revelation. We know from the Scriptures that there was a progression in God's revelation to His people. For example, they didn't receive all the books of the Bible at once. They didn't receive the entire canon of 66 books all at once. It was given over a period of time. The Bible was written over a period of over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors. And so there was a time of completion, and leading up to that time of completion, there was progressive revelation. Now that's not dispensationalism. That's a different thing altogether. But tongues were part of that revelatory process. In verse 2, we've already noted this, that the speaker of the language is speaking the mysteries of God. What does that mean? It means he's being given direct revelation from God. Tongues were God's divine instrument for communicating God's revelation. And that was certainly true on the day of Pentecost. Languages, tongues, supernaturally given, were the means that God used to give special revelation, revelation of redemptive truth. And as we've noted already, tongues interpreted is put on the same level as inspired prophecy. But special revelation in our day has ceased. And that's something that we want to seek to prove next time from the Scripture. And we're going to be dealing with an interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and the closing verses that are very much misunderstood and misapplied in this whole subject. But we'll leave it there for today. and may the Lord continue to direct and help us in our study.